Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 22 through 41. You can follow along with me in your own Bible. There's also a pew Bible in front of many of you. It's also conveniently provided for you in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slade. I'm the pastor here. And we're so glad to have you because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, after the men's bowling event this week, many of you might be on the internet looking for a bowling ball in your own shoes so that you can have them for next year. You could also, students, be moving back into your dorms or to your apartments over at the university after a holiday. We want to welcome you back. And others of you could be at home making videos of your parents trying to sing their favorite songs and they don't know the words to their favorite songs, and you're making a video of it so you can put it on the internet so you can embarrass your parents. Not that that happens at my house recently, but you could be doing that and making your parents angry, very angry, but you're not, you're here. And so I really do want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus, consider His claims upon your life, and think about the kindness of His salvation. So I do want to thank you for joining us this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church. And what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in that love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to spend time with one another in community. We hang out together, we go bowling together, we eat food together, we drink drinks together, but we really love to gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind one another of that great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University in Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. We're people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that during this season of Epiphany, we really do want to consider what it might mean for us to be a revealing church. What it might mean for us to be a church that is revealing Christ and revealing His kingdom to the world. And so here we are in the middle of a seven-week sermon, not a seven-week sermon series, but a seven-week sermon, and broken it up to make it easy for you. Asking this question, what will it mean for us to be a revealing church? And what we've seen is that it means that we must be a witnessing church. It means that we must be a spiritual church. It means this morning that we will be a Christian church. Next week, we want to consider a gathering church, a healing church, a confessing church, and a generous church. And so this morning, we want to begin and we want to ask Jesus to make us a Christian church, all right? So with that in mind, let's look together. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 22 down to 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you are a God who is not hidden, nor are you silent, but you are a God who delights to reveal yourself and your ways to your people. And it is our prayer now, over these next few moments, as we attend unto your word, that you, by your grace and your mercy, would attend unto us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, what I want us to consider is what it means for us to be a Christian church. And the reason I think that this is an important question for us to think about is because over and over again, I hear the phrase, the church ought to, right? The church ought to. And everyone has an opinion about what the church ought to do or ought to be about. Whether it's politics or social causes or education or moral promotion. And even within the church, right, we hear how the church ought to be doing certain things, how the church ought to provide certain services, or how the church ought to support this or that agenda, or how the church needs to get with the times and abandon its ancient traditions and its ancient doctrines so that we can be more culturally relevant. Or we need to reclaim those ancient practices and those ancient traditions in order that we might reclaim a truer, better culture. And all of these critiques may or may not have some validity to them. But how do we evaluate those critiques? How do we evaluate what it is that the church ought to be doing? And I think this is a very important question for us to ask ourselves, because the church isn't some monolithic marketing demographic. And the church isn't just a social club for us to gather together with people who are just like us. And the church isn't a political party. And the church is not just a community that helps you accomplish all of your service hours. The church is a witnessing community empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell the story of Jesus and to respond to him. And this is what I think we need to think about this morning. That the Christian church, a Christian church is a church that retells the story of Jesus. And it responds to the story of Jesus. And what this means is that the story of Jesus is everything to us. It's what we love to talk about. It's what shapes the things that we think about and the things we love and the things we pursue and the things we care about. And it is that story of Jesus that stirs up within us a response to him. And so I want to think about two things this morning. I want to think about a Christian church retells and a Christian church responds. So point one will be retelling. And then point two will be responding. We'll begin with point one, retelling, because that's first. And then we'll move on to point two, which will be responding, because that's second. So first, let's retell. You know, a Christian church is a community that retells the story of Jesus over and over and over and over and over and over again. Now, to most of you, this is nothing new. You know this, but you also know that when we just assume Jesus, you know what happens to those who assume. They slowly forget. And when we slowly forget him, we slowly begin to lose him. And so here's the point. A Christian church is a church that begins and ends with Jesus. I want you to look at how this passage begins in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Men of Jerusalem, men of Israel, men of Knoxville, women of Knoxville, hear these words. That's what he's saying, right? Jesus of Nazareth. And then if you look at the passage, you see how it's structured in verse 22, 32, 36. The whole passage is structured around this little phrase, this Jesus. This Jesus is everything. This Jesus is the fulfillment of all of our hopes and all of our dreams. He's the fulfillment of our desires, even of our pains. This Jesus is the solution to our guilt. He's the solution to our shame. He's the solution to our fears, to injustice, to oppression, to sickness, to sorrow, to pain, even to death. This is what the Christian church believes, that Jesus is everything. That Jesus is not just a little bit of help in a time of trouble. That Jesus isn't just a little salt to put onto our lives to spice up our lives. He's not just a little advice to help us make our way through the world and make our life work. And I think that this is really significant for many of us because I think many of us think about going to church like going to our mechanic. And so we go every 5,000 miles for a tune-up, and we hope that he will make our lives run clean and smooth, and maybe at just the right time, a little fast and a little furious. But I want you to see that Jesus, that was a joke, right? It's a movie about cars, if you haven't seen. There's a lot of movies about these cars. But anyway, but Jesus isn't merely a tune-up. As one theologian says, he says, the gospel is not primarily a way of life. It is not something we do, but is something that has been done for us, something that we must respond to. The gospel is fundamentally good news. It is not good advice. It is the good news that God has done something. And then he goes on to say that because the gospel is good news, it must be announced. That is what one does with news. The essential heraldic element in preaching is bound up with the fact that the core message is not a code of ethics to be debated, still less a list of aphorisms to be admired and pondered, and certainly not a systematic theology to be outlined and systematized, though it properly grounds ethics and grounds aphorisms and grounds systematics. It is none of these things. It is news, good news, and therefore it must be publicly announced and it must be responded to. Now, this all might feel a little bit tedious to some of you, and I understand that, but here's the point. The Christian church is a church that retells the story of what God has done in history. It's like if you've ever watched any of those old-timey movies and you see the kid with the funny hat on the corner saying, extra, extra, read all about it, right? That's how they always say it, I think. But anyway, so, you know, extra, extra, read all about it, right? He's announcing this news, right? And so we exist, right, to retell that news of what God has done and about God's work in this world in history. And so what this means is that the story we tell is a story that is actually rooted in history. That Jesus really lived, that Jesus really died, that Jesus really rose from the dead, and he really will come again. And that is the plot line of the Christian church. I want you to look at verse 22. Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then notice verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, what I want you to see here is that in our culture, we tend to think that it doesn't really matter if Jesus lived or if he didn't. It doesn't really matter if Jesus performed the miracles. It doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead or if he died or if he'll come again. None of those things really matter. What matters in our culture are the principles. But here's the deal. The Church of Jesus is not built upon principles. The Church of Jesus is built upon the work of Jesus. It is built upon what Christ has done. And so when Peter goes to bear witness to Jesus, he's talking to a people, right? And those people are a people who had seen Jesus, who some of them had met Jesus, some of them had seen and witnessed the miracles, some of them had watched him die, some of them had seen him and witnessed him having been raised from the dead. And what Peter then goes on to say is, we are all witnesses. This thing hasn't happened in a vacuum. This thing has happened and you have seen it. That's what he's saying. And this really matters, because if Jesus didn't live, if he didn't die, if he didn't rise from the dead, and if Jesus doesn't come again, then we are not saved. Like, our sins are not forgiven. And when we die, we will remain dead. Because one of the things I think we all know is true is that even if Christianity was just a bunch of principles, none of us have fulfilled those principles. We have all failed at those principles. And then not only that, the principles of Christianity are connected not to our work, but they flow out of the work of Jesus. And so what is this work of Jesus? Well, this work of Jesus is actually God's plan for the salvation of the world. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so what this is telling us is that God actually has a plan to reconcile all things to himself. And the plan that God has to reconcile all things to himself is Jesus. And one of the things that's really interesting is that this passage is telling us that the cross was not an accident. That the cross was actually God's purpose, that the cross was actually God's plan. And I think that this is really interesting because when I think about the cross is maybe the most horrific event in human history. And the most horrific event in human history was God's plan for salvation. I want you to think about it. On the cross, what we see is wicked men rising up against God and saying, we want nothing to do with you. The cross is wicked men rising up to kill God, to get him out of our lives. And so what did we do? But we stripped him naked, we beat him, And then we literally nailed him to a piece of wood so that we could rid the world of God and watch him publicly, painfully, and shamefully suffer and suffocate until he died. Now imagine being someone like Peter, one of the apostles, one of the disciples on that day when Jesus was lifted up. You'd followed Jesus. You'd gone all in with Jesus. And you watch him being lifted up. You watch him beginning to die, and surely you would have been confused. Surely you would have thought, I thought we were right. Surely you would have begun to think, I wonder how we could have been so wrong. I wonder how we missed it. Surely they would have been afraid that they might be next. And surely as they watched this one that they loved die, they would have been asking, where are you, God? How is it that you've abandoned us to the darkness of humanity? And I don't think we have to go too far to imagine that in our own lives, because as we think about our own lives, and you think about the suffering that you endure and the suffering your friends endure and the darkness of the world in which we live and the pain and suffering that are around us, do we not ask these same questions like, where are you, God? If you really are in control, how is it then that these things happen? So we ask these questions, do you care? We ask these questions, do you even exist? But one of the things that I want you to see here is that at the cross, the moment of the great suffering, God is there. And God is fulfilling his will. And God is directing his plan. And through that darkness, he has set himself to be strong to save the world from sin and death. I don't know why God does it the way he does it. But what is encouraging to me is that at the darkest hour of human history, God was there. And if God could be there with Jesus on the cross, God can be there with you as you bear his cross. And so this is what Paul is getting at, right, in the book of Romans when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is important. God isn't saying that all things are good. That's not what he's saying. What does he say? He says that God works all things together for good. That's what our God is like. This is amazing. Because what our God does is he works through darkness to bring light. God works through the evil to bring about goodness. That God even works through death to bring life. This is what our God is like. And he is like this despite the wicked plans of humanity. And despite the wicked plans of humanity, God is at work bringing forth his own beautiful plans. And this is what we confess over and over again when we read Heidelberg 1. We say, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. All things. That would include the things we don't understand. It would include the things we don't like. But the hope of what we confess is that despite all the things in our lives that we do not like, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Right? God's plan is not thwarted. And so how does God then begin to accomplish his plan? You see it in verse 23 through his death. You see it in verse 32 through his resurrection. And this is the great story that we tell over and over and over again, that Jesus died for our sins, and he rose for our salvation. And when you think about this, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection are the story. And that story is a powerful story for a lot of reasons. I want to think about three. It is powerful because it interacts with our three main anxieties. The first anxiety of our guilt. Deep down, all of us know that we're guilty. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we don't like the words fallen short of the glory of God, or we don't like the word sin, but whether you like the words or not is really irrelevant, because intimately, you know these concepts. There are some of you here who will not eat because when you eat, it makes you feel unclean. There are some of you in here who cut yourself to let the evil out. There are some of you who purge regularly to get the poison out. Many of us here, like, fail at things, and so we try harder to do better, to make up for the failures. And then all of us know that when we look at one another, we can immediately point out each other's weaknesses, and we judge each other for them. And then here's the kicker. Everyone's looking at us, seeing our weaknesses too. And they're judging us for our weaknesses. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with our weakness? What do we do with our guilt? What the cross tells us is that Jesus became sin. He became sin, our sin, so that we might become his righteousness. Right? Jesus was condemned for our sins. And because he was condemned, because he paid the penalty, it's over. It's finished. The guilt has been dealt with. So you think about it this way. Imagine you broke the law. You get sentenced to prison for 5 years. And you go to prison, and you're in prison for 5 years. And then 5 years and one day, you're free. The penalty's done. You can't go back to prison for what you already paid for going to prison for, right? And the reality is that if you're in prison 1 minute after 5 years, right, that would be an injustice. And so what God is saying is that God has taken, he says, the wages of sin is death. And so what I will do is I will take the wages of sin on your behalf. And now it would be unjust for God to make you pay for what has already been paid. So when you think about this, what do you do with your guilt? You can do one of two things. I mean, there's probably a spectrum, but let's just, for the sake of this, let's say you can do one of two things. The first is you can reject Jesus and say he is not enough, and you can die, and you can pay the wages for your sin. Or what you can do is you can look to Jesus and you can rejoice that he has paid the penalty. And you can receive his free gift. And you can rest in him. And I think this is important because as Christians, there are many of us who walk around just sort of bent over, continuing to carry the burden for the things that we've done in the past. And we continue to feel this guilt, and we feel unlovable, and we feel worthless. And by doing this, we think that we're really being serious about our sin. We think that we're really honoring God by holding on to that guilt. But do you know what you're actually doing? You're actually rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting his work, and you're saying your death was not enough for the things that I have done. But if Jesus said that it is finished, then it is finished. And so we can stand up straight, we can turn away from our past, and we can look to the cross of Christ, and we can rest in him. The first is guilt. The second anxiety is the fear of death. We're all afraid of death to some extent, but look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death. Other translations say, freeing us from the agony of death. And then many of the commentators say that this word for agony literally means birth pains. And so what Peter is trying to show us is that the resurrection is meant to be understood as a new birth. And I think that this is really important for those of us who are afraid of death. Because as we approach death, there are often times where we say, well, I'm not ready. Like, I haven't done enough. And you know what? You haven't done enough. But Jesus has. I haven't done enough. I haven't enjoyed enough. But you know what? You have eternity to enjoy his good creation. And what Jesus has done through his resurrection, it says, is he's loosened the pains of death. So that death can no longer hold on to us. And so what this means is that the grave is not our end. It means in some way, by the power of God, the death, our death and our resurrection is just the beginning of a new life with him. Many of us are also afraid of death because we're afraid that really there might not be anything after it. And if there's nothing after it, then what's the point of this life? And I think we all fear this because we all really want our lives to matter. We all want the works of our hands to matter. And what the resurrection tells us is that all of our work will actually be offered to God. And all that has been done, right, in his name, for his glory, out of love for him and out of love for neighbor, and in view of God's coming kingdom, all that we have done will find its place in the glorious kingdom of God. It's amazing. So what the resurrection tells us is that this life is not the end. In fact, this life is a participation in the life that is to come. Right? The death and resurrection speak to our guilt. They speak to our fear of death. And lastly, there are other things, but lastly for this morning, they interact. The death and resurrection of Jesus speak to our anxiety about suffering. Now, I get it. I don't want to suffer either. And in the midst of our suffering, I want us to consider this. Our suffering does not mean that God hates us or that he's abandoned us or that he has forgotten us. Why would I say that? Because Jesus, the beloved Son of God, is one who suffered and was loved and exalted by the Father. Not only that, I want you to see and think about this, that the Father's plan had always been that through the suffering of Jesus, God would bring all things into glory. And so here's the point. The suffering and death that we're so afraid of are not the end. But the presence of God is the end. And I think that this is important for us because deep down, I think most of us believe then that the kingdom of God will only advance and will only grow if we are strong and if we are successful. But I want you to consider this. The kingdom of God was not secured through strength, but through suffering and death, through the suffering and death of Jesus. And if that is the way God secured his kingdom, that will then be the way the kingdom will grow as well. And that will be the way of the church. You probably don't have anything to do today, and so when you get home, I would encourage you to read through the book of Acts. And if you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is what Bishop Justin Holcomb says. He says, the gospel expands not through human strength, but through weakness, opposition, and persecution. Demonic forces, worldly powers and authorities, governmental opposition, language and cultural barriers, intense suffering and bloody persecution, unjust imprisonment, unbelief, internal disunity, and even shipwrecks and snake bites all threaten to slow down the gospel's advance. But opposition and suffering do not thwart the spread of Jesus's grace. Rather, they fuel it. They fuel it. And I think that this is partially what's behind the second century theologian Tertullian's comments when he said, we the church are not a new philosophy, but we are a divine revelation. Our lives are divine revelations. And that is why you cannot exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Or it's what's really beautiful in St. Ignatius of Antioch as he is on his way to death. He said, now I begin to be a disciple of Christ. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Jesus Christ. Amazing. These are intense quotes, but the point is this. The Christian church is not to be a comfortable church, nor is a Christian church a church without suffering. But a Christian church is a church that when suffering comes, suffers with the hope of resurrection. And a Christian church is a church that will suffer, right, with the joy of learning more of the deep sufferings of Christ. And through all of it, we will bear witness through our own suffering to the suffering of our Savior and the building of his kingdom. And I think that this is really important because the great critique of the American church by the global church is that the American church is too concerned with its power. We are too affluent, we are too selfish, and we are too comfortable. And we are too, all these things, because we're too comfortable, too affluent, too selfish, we are unable to bear witness to Jesus in our modern world. That's a lot, but that is the story of Jesus. And so as a Christian church, we tell it over and over again. And I don't know what you think about that story. I don't know if you care about that story. I don't know if you're bored by the story. I don't know if that story stirs you in any way. But I want you to notice the way the people in the Bible respond in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what should we do? What should we do?" So a Christian church is a church that tells a story and then responds to the story. And I think this is important because there seem to be two phenomena that happen at the church. And the first is that you enter the church doors and you have to go to the bathroom. And then the second is you leave the church doors and you forget everything. But the story of Jesus is a story that we must remember. And so we tell it over and over again. It is a story that we must respond to. And so what will it look like to respond to this story? Well, verse 38 tells us, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So what does it mean then to repent? What it means is that we turn to Jesus. It does not mean that you turn and try harder. It does not mean you turn and do more. It means that you turn to Jesus and let Jesus shape your story. It means that we turn away from our lies to Jesus, the one who is true. And because he is true, we pursue truth. It means that we turn away from our coveting to Jesus, who is generous. And we pursue him and his generosity as we engage the world. It means that we would turn away from our indifference to Jesus, the one who loves, and we would pursue love. It means that we would turn away from our bitterness at people, and we would turn to Jesus, the one who has forgiven us, and we would move out to forgive those who have sinned against us. It means that we would turn away from using people to Jesus, the one who serves us, and we would move out in love and service to our neighbor. And what I want you to see here is that repentance is turning from sin and from ourselves. And it's turning to Christ himself. And it is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you are right. I have been wrong. Jesus, your ways are good, and I will follow them." It's turning to him and saying, "Jesus, you are the king, and where you lead me, I will go. And what you love, I will pursue. And so we have to tell this story over and over again to one another. Why? Because we are all prone to wander. And we're prone to leave the God that we love. We're prone to pursue the life that we want. But repentance is turning to Jesus and asking him to bend our lives back to himself. You see, a Christian church is a repenting church. It's also a baptized church. What is baptism? Well, John Stott says, baptism in Jesus' name is a public identity marker that says, I have died to myself so that I might live according to his authority. I will acknowledge his claims. I will subscribe to his doctrines. I will engage in his service, and I will rely on his merits. What he's saying is that we publicly are saying, it's Jesus, and it's his way, and I will follow him. But I'd add to Stott's definition that baptism is also God's glorious declaration to you that you are his child, loved and bought by his blood. And he's placed you into a community where you can be reminded of his story so that you can rest in his love so that you then might be strengthened to go out reflecting his life to the world. And this is why we come to the table. In many ways, coming to the table is an act of repentance. Because as we come to the table, what we are saying is, not my life, not my works, but his. And we come to this table not to be fed with the dreams of the world. And we come not to be fed or to feed our own dreams for this world. We actually come to be fed by the life of Jesus. And as we come to this table, what does he do? But he feeds us with himself to strengthen us, to give rest to our weariness, to feed us, to meet us in our hunger and our thirst, so that he might fill us, and then through us, his life and his love then might be poured out to all of our neighbors who are around us.